So there are those who think you can do away with doctrine, but you can't. Because in the absence of doctrine, what fills the void? Anything. In the absence of biblical doctrine, what fills the void?
Error.
Nature vacuum, and so does theology. You have a theology. You have a doctrine. If I were to ask you, what do you believe about this, that, or the other thing, you'd have an opinion. It might be biblical, it might be unbiblical, but you have an opinion. And you especially have opinion over the most important things that we believe in the Christian faith. So everybody has a doctrine. The question is whether it's biblical or whether it's not biblical. And of course, you want yours to be as biblical as possible. So therefore, we have to go to Scripture to find out what Scripture says about various subjects. Like the passage I was in this morning, Paul says the reason that the Jews did not attain this righteousness that they were pursuing is because they did not know that it was pursued by faith and not by works. See the danger of not knowing something? So you can't just say, I don't really need to know, because you can't afford not to know. Because to not know what the Scripture teaches is to know something in error about that very subject, whatever that subject is. So we study doctrine to make us wrestle with these various subjects and wrestle with them according to Scripture, so that our view is biblical and not just haphazard and hodgepodge and made up here and a little of this and a little of that thrown together. Sounds good, feels good, but is rather biblical. So what we're studying today is the question, are there any errors in the Bible? The doctrine of inerrancy. And I'm going to read the highlighted parts again in Grudem's chapter 5. It says, the words of the Lord are words that are pure silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. And it indicates that the absolute reliability and purity of Scripture. The inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. The Bible always tells the truth, and that it always tells the truth concerning everything it talks about. What it does say about any subject is true. That's what inerrancy means. Page 67. The Bible can be inerrant and still speak in the ordinary language of everyday speech, especially true in scientific or historical descriptions of facts and events, such as phenomenological language like the sun rose and the sun set. Those are not scientifically precise, but they are nonetheless true. The Bible can use ordinary language or everyday speech and still be inerrant. Just like a meteorologist can use colloquial terms like the sun will rise tomorrow and still be inerrant when he says sunrise will be at 6:45 a.m. Nobody says, that's an error, because technically the sun doesn't rise. The earth rotates and revolves around the sun, and it just appears that the sun rises, but the sun is stationary and we're moving. Nobody faults the meteorologist for using colloquial language. Neither should you fault the Scriptures for using that kind of language. A similar consideration applies to numbers when used in measuring or counting. A reporter can say 8,000 men were killed in a certain battle without thereby implying that he has counted everyone and that there are not 7,999 or 8,001 dead soldiers. If roughly 8,000 died, it would of course be false to say 16,000 died. But it would not be false in most contexts where a reporter to say that 8,000 men died when in fact 7,823 or 8,242 had died. The limits of truthfulness would depend on the degree of precision implied by the speaker and expected by his original hearers. So, for example, if the speaker said exactly 8,000 soldiers died, then you can hold him to an exacting number. But otherwise, round numbers are legitimate and still hold to the doctrine of inerrancy. This is all true. This is also true for statements of measurement. Whether I say, I don't live far from my office, or I live a little over a mile from my office, or I live 1 mile from my office, or I live 1.287 miles from my office, all four statements are still approximations to some degree of accuracy. Further degrees of accuracy might be obtained with more precise instruments, but these would be still approximations to a certain degree of accuracy. Because you could start measuring in inches and half inches and quarter inches and centimeters and millimeters, and you could get more precise as you go. Thus, measurements also, in order to be true, should conform to the degree of precision implied by the speaker and expected by the hearers in the original context. It should not trouble us, then, to affirm that both that the Bible is absolutely truthful in everything it says and that it uses ordinary language to describe natural phenomena or to give approximations or round numbers when those are appropriate in the context. We should also note that language can make vague or imprecise statements without being untrue. For example, I live a little over a mile from my office is a vague and imprecise statement, but it is also inerrant. There is nothing untrue about it. It does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. In a similar way, the biblical statements can be imprecise and still be totally true. Inerrancy has to do with truthfulness, not with the degree of precision with which events are reported. Any questions about that before we move to number two?
I'm curious what, when Jesus fed the 5,000 or when 3,000 were saved in Acts.
Right.
Does the Greek imply that about, or does it actually state that word?
The Greek doesn't give you any hint as to the intent of the accuracy.
It gives you a number?
Gives you a number.
Okay.
Yeah.
So it's implied.
It's implied. It could have been 4,994, or it could have been 5,332, but it doesn't give you any indication that the author is trying to be exacting in his number. But it's close to 5,000, and how close, we don't know. What's even more interesting is that back in that day, they only numbered men. So it could be very well that Jesus fed 15,000 if you took in women and children, but only the men were reported. Could have been 6,000 or 9,000 saved in Acts, but men were the ones that were typically reported in those kinds of demographics. Any other questions about number one? Why do you think this is important to learn these things? Yes, there are people who say, you can't trust the Bible because it's not accurate. Does it intend to be accurate in terms of precision when it's reporting a general number? See, that's the key. Does the Bible err in what it intends to communicate? That's the question. And in our scientific age, we've come to expect more precision and accuracy in measurements. Even though today we still round off things and still give guesstimates and so on and so forth. Yes, sir?
If you believe in the Bible and have faith in the Bible, why would you need to know anything about whether it's inherent or not, or inerrant? What does that have to do with our salvation or anything of that sort? When you have the faith, you don't need anything else, do you?
Well, you don't need it in terms of salvation, but the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer for everyone who asks you for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so when people ask questions like, does the Bible err? We need to be able to answer their objections like round numbers and so on and so forth. Number two, the Bible can be inerrant and still include loose or free quotations. Written Greek at the time of the New Testament had no quotation marks or equivalent kinds of punctuation. and an accurate citation of another person needed to include only a correct representation of the content of what the person said rather than our indirect quotations, it was not expected to cite each word exactly. In other words, there were no laws in place that required you to quote someone with precision or you were misquoting them. If you got the gist of what they said, you were considered having understood what they said and reported the content of what they said, even though you might not have done it with the exact quotations. Today, a teacher or a professor would fault you if you turned in a paper purporting to quote someone and you didn't get the quote accurate. So a lot of times what we say in modern language is I'm paraphrasing. And so some of the quotes that you find in the Old and New Testament are paraphrases of other authors, like when Jesus quotes Isaiah or Hosea, or Paul quotes Isaiah or Jeremiah. Sometimes the quote is precise, sometimes it's paraphrase. That does not count as errant if they're not precise. Number three, it is consistent with inerrancy to have unusual or uncommon grammatical constructions in the Bible. Some of the language of Scripture is elegant and stylistically excellent. Other scriptural writings contain rough-hewn language of ordinary people. At times, this includes a failure to follow the commonly accepted rules of grammatical expression, such as the use of a plural verb where the grammatical rules would require a singular verb, or use of a feminine adjective where a masculine one would be expected, or different spelling for a word that the one commonly used. These stylistically or grammatically irregular statements, which are especially found in the book of Revelation, should not trouble us, for they do not affect the truthfulness of the statements under consideration. A statement can be ungrammatical but still be entirely true. For example, an uneducated backwoodsman in some rural area may be the most trusted man in the country even though his grammar is poor, because he has earned a reputation for never telling a lie. Similarly, there are a few statements in Scripture in the original languages that are ungrammatical according to the current standards of proper grammar at that time. And remember, grammatical standards change all the time. Right? Who makes up grammatical rules? People do. English teachers. Yeah, that's right. But still inerrant because they are completely true. This issue is truthfulness in speech. Let me use a common statement that is technically incorrect and imprecise, but you understand what I mean when I say it. I ain't got no money. Now, it actually means, if you pull the sentence apart, I have money. Right? Because two negatives, that one cancels the other. So if I ain't got money, then I'm broke. But if I ain't got no money, then I have some. But if you press my language that far, you'll misunderstand what I'm trying to communicate, which is I'm broke. Right? Which is not true, but you get the point. So Scripture can use colloquial language or common ordinary language that we might hear on the farm and still be inerrant. There's no heavenly grammar that says, oh, no double negatives. You know, that's man's rule. And it's a good rule. I kind of like it. It broke me from a lot of bad habits growing up in South Texas. It was not uncommon for us to use double negatives with regularity. It just seemed like it gave more emphasis to the problem we were describing. Here are some current challenges to inerrancy. The Bible is only authoritative for faith and practice. That's what you hear a lot from people who don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. They think Scripture errs on historical matters and scientific matters, but when it comes to matters of faith and practice, it's true. But you can't really trust it historically. You can't really trust it scientifically, but you can trust it when it speaks of spiritual matters. Well, so they'll say it like this. The Bible is only authoritative or inerrant on matters of faith and practice. This position would allow for the possibility of false statements in Scripture, for example, in other areas such as in minor historical details or scientific facts. These areas, it is said, do not concern the purpose of the Bible, which is to instruct us in what we should believe and how we are to live. So these advocates often prefer to say that the Bible is infallible, but they hesitate to use the word inerrant. The response to this objection can be stated as follows. The Bible repeatedly affirms that all of Scripture is profitable for us and that all of it is God-breathed. Thus, it is completely pure, perfect, and true. The Bible itself does not make any restriction on the kinds of subjects to which it speaks truthfully. So the New Testament contains further affirmations of the reliability of all parts of Scripture. In Acts 24:14, Paul says that he worships God, believing everything laid down by the law or written in the prophets. In Luke 24:25, Jesus says that his disciples are foolish men because they are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. In Romans 15:4, Paul says that whatever was written in the Old Testament was written for our instruction. If we begin to examine the way in which the New Testament authors trust the smallest historical details of the Old Testament narrative, we see no intention to separate out matters of faith and practice or to say that this is somehow a recognizable category of affirmations or to imply that statements not in that category need to not be trusted or thought to be inerrant. In the following list are some examples of these historical details cited by the New Testament authors. If all these are matters of faith and practice, then every historical detail of the Old Testament is a matter of faith and practice. And this objection ceases to be an objection to inerrancy. On the other hand, if so many details can be affirmed, then it seems that all of the historical details in the Old Testament can be affirmed as true. Then we should not speak of restricting the necessary truthfulness of Scripture to some category of faith and practice that would exclude certain minor details. There are no types of details left that could not be affirmed as true. The New Testament gives us the following data. David ate the bread of the presence. Jonah was in a whale. Actually, it doesn't say whale, it says fish. The men of Nineveh repented. The queen of the south came to hear Solomon. Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath. Naaman the Syrian was cleansed of leprosy. On the day Lot left Sodom, fire and brimstone rained from heaven. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Jacob gave a field to Joseph, and so on and so forth. The people of Israel passed through the sea, ate and drank spiritual food and drink. Desired evil, sat down to drink, rose up to dance, indulged in immorality, grumbled, were destroyed. Abraham gave a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. The world was created by the word of God. Eight persons were saved in the ark. And on and on and on and on you go, listing historical details. If they're not true, how can we believe anything else the Bible says? This list indicates that the New Testament writers were willing to rely on the truthfulness of any part of the historical narratives of the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle of the law shall pass away until all these things he had predicted would come to pass. A second response to those who limit the necessary truthfulness of Scripture to matters of faith and practice is to note that this position mistakes the major purpose of Scripture for the total purpose of Scripture. To say that the major purpose of Scripture is to teach us in matters of faith and practice is to make a useful and correct summary of God's purpose in giving us the Bible. But as a summary, it includes only the most prominent purpose of God in giving us Scripture. It is not, however, legitimate to use this summary to deny it is part of the purpose of Scripture to tell us about minor historical details or about some aspects of astronomy or geography and so forth. A summary cannot properly be used to deny one of the things it is summarizing. To use it in this way would simply show that the summary is not detailed enough to specify the items in question. It is better to say that the whole purpose of Scripture is to say everything it does say on whatever subject. Thus, God issues severe warnings to anyone who would take away even one word from what he has said to us. Deuteronomy 4:2, 12:32, and Revelation 22. You remember in Revelation, don't take away or add anything to this revelation or to this prophecy, because if you do, the plagues that are described herein will be given to you. And everybody says, well, that's just about the book of Revelation. But Deuteronomy 4:2 says the same thing. So God objects to you and I adding or taking away from any part of the Scripture. Now, God does not say anything unintentionally. Page 73. Some will say the term inerrancy is a poor term. The people who make the second objection say that the term inerrancy is too precise and that in ordinary usage it denotes a kind of absolute scientific precision that we do not want to claim for Scripture. Furthermore, those who make this objection note that the term inerrancy is not used in the Bible itself. Therefore, it is probably an inappropriate term for us to insist upon. The response to this objection may be stated as follows. First, the scholars who have used the term inerrancy have defined it clearly for over 100 years, and they have always allowed for the, quote, limitations that attach to speech in ordinary language. In no case has the term been used to denote a kind of absolute scientific precision by any responsible representative of the inerrancy position. Second, it must be noted that we often use non-biblical terms to summarize a biblical teaching. The word Trinity does not occur in the Scripture either, nor does the word incarnation, but the ideas and concepts certainly do. And while it is true the word inerrancy does not occur in the Bible, the idea of inerrancy is everywhere. Scripture does not err, does not err. People may object to this term if they wish, but like it or not, this is the term about which the discussion has focused and almost certainly will continue to focus in the next several decades. Now, in the back of your handout, there is a statement from pages 83 on, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. It's really worth reading because what they're dealing with are affirmations and denials. All historical positions of faith have included statements of affirmation and denial. We affirm A, but we deny B. So that puts guardrails up against people who say, well, if you believe this, you must believe that too. No. We believe this, but we don't believe this. We affirm this, but we deny that. And they walk you through a very good definition of what inerrancy is meant, what is meant by inerrancy when people discuss that. So I want to encourage you to read that. We're not going to read it tonight. Number three, page 74. A third objection to the term inerrancy. We have no inerrant manuscripts, therefore talk about an inerrant Bible is misleading. Those who make this objection point to the fact that inerrancy has always been claimed for the first or original copies of the biblical documents, yet none of these survive. We have only copies of what Moses or Paul or Peter wrote. What is the use then of placing so great importance on a doctrine that implies only to manuscripts that no one has? If in reply to this objection, it may be first stated that for over 99% of the words of the Bible, we know what the original manuscript said. Even for many of the verses where there are textual variants, that is, different words in different ancient copies of the same verse, the correct decision is often quite clear, and there are really very few places where the textual variant is both difficult to evaluate and significant in determining the meaning. In the small percentage of cases where there is significant uncertainty about what the original text said, the general sense of the sentence is usually quite clear from the context. You ever tried to decipher what someone was trying to say by looking at the context and you could fill in the missing part because you looked at the surrounding parts? In the very few instances where that's a question in regard to our copies, the context gives us clear and precise understanding as to what was missing. Like, for example, in some fairy tale where Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as... How did you know? Because you're familiar with the context. And if you didn't and weren't familiar with it, if you were rhyming, you could fill in and guess from its fleece was white. What's white? What rhymes with go? Is it go? Yeah, that's right. Everywhere Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. Snow. That's what I mean by precise by context supplying what's missing. Let's see. This is not to say, bottom of page 74, that the study of textual variants has not left us in confusion about what the original manuscript said. It rather has brought us extremely close to the content of those original manuscripts. For most practical purposes, then, the current published scholarly text of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament are the same as the original manuscripts. Thus, when we say that the original manuscripts were inerrant, we are also applying that over 99% of the words in our present manuscripts are also inerrant, for there are exact copies of the for they are exact copies of the originals. Furthermore, we know where the uncertain readings are, for where there are no textual variants, we have no reason to expect faulty copying of the original. Thus, our present manuscripts are, for the most purposes, the same as the original manuscripts, and the doctrine of inerrancy therefore directly concerns our present manuscripts as well. I'm going to keep reading that section. Furthermore, it is extremely important to affirm the inerrancy of the original documents, for the subsequent copies were made by men who, with no claim or guarantee by God that these copies would be perfect. But the original manuscripts are those to which the claims to be God's very words apply. Thus, if we have mistakes in the copies, as we do, then there are only the mistakes of men. But if we have mistakes in the original manuscripts, then we are forced to say not only that men made mistakes, but that God himself made a mistake and spoke falsely. This we cannot do. Now, the mistakes we have in the copies are incidental and of no relevance. Like, for example, if I say to or at, if I use a term like to or at and you don't know which one I meant, how much difference does it make? Well, you supply either of them and see if it makes a difference in the meaning of the verses, and it doesn't. It's inconsequential. They're scribal slips of the pen that can be supplied by context and by understanding the flow of thought that's in the sentence. Just like we illustrated a while ago with the fairy tale, Mary, Mary Had a Little Lamb. You can supply what's missing when what is missing is in question because of the context. Number four, the biblical writers accommodated their messages in minor details to false ideas current in their day and affirmed and taught those ideas in an incidental way. This is another objection to inerrancy. Next page, 76. To this objection, inerrancy, it can be replied. First, that God is Lord of human language, who can use human language to communicate perfectly without having to affirm any false ideas that may have been held by people during the time of the writing of Scripture. This objection to inerrancy essentially denies God's effective lordship over human language. Second, we must respond that such accommodation by God to our misunderstandings would imply that God had acted contrary to his character as an unlying God. Yes, God does condescend to speak our language, the language of human beings, but no passage of Scripture teaches that he condescends so as to act contrary to his moral character. He is never said to be able to condescend so as to affirm, even incidentally, something that is false. If God were to accommodate himself in this way, he would cease to be the unlying God. Now, what he's referring to here are incidents like I referred to earlier of statements that are known as phenomenological language. The sun rises. Now, if the Bible speaks that way, it is an accommodation to the way things are perceived to be regarding the, or concerning the human eye. But it is not affirming a cosmological view of the universe that implies that the sun revolves around the earth. To put it in more precise terms, when the Bible uses the phrase the sun will rise or the sun will set, it is not affirming thereby a geocentric view of the universe. It is using common, ordinary language that makes sense to the hearer because that's the perspective of the hearer. And it's also the colloquial language of the hearer. So when we call the Bible inerrant, we cannot criticize the Bible for using that kind of language. bottom of page 76. We are to imitate God's truthfulness in our speech. However, if the accommodation theory is correct, then God intentionally made incidental affirmations of falsehood in order to enhance communication. Therefore, would it not also be right for us to intentionally make incidental affirmations of falsehood whenever it would enhance communication? Yet this would be tantamount to saying that a minor falsehood told for a good purpose is not wrong. Such a position contradicted by scripture passages cited above concerning God's total truthfulness in speech cannot be held to be valid. Number five, inerrancy overemphasizes the divine aspect of scripture and neglects the human aspect. That's another complaint against those who use the term inerrancy by those who refuse to use this term. It is agreed that scripture has both a human and a divine aspect, and that we must give adequate attention to both. However, those who make this objection almost invariably go on to insist that the truly human aspects of scripture must include the presence of some errors in scripture. We can respond that though the Bible is fully human in that it was written by human beings using their own language, the activity of God in overseeing the writing of scripture and causing it to be also His words means that it is different from much other human writing in precisely this aspect. It does not include error. You see, those who emphasize the human aspect of scripture want to say, well, look, if humans were a part of it, it has to have errors because humans err. But what they're neglecting is the divine part of it that kept them free from error. And it isn't human to err. Jesus was human. See, the problem isn't humanity. If it were, Jesus would have erred. The problem is fallen humanity. You've heard the saying, to err is human, to forgive divine. Well, that's true only if you're speaking of fallen humans. It isn't true of humanity in itself. It isn't within the human nature by itself per se to err. It's only within fallen human nature to err. But when God superintends human beings, He can keep them from erring. Even some fallen human beings can do stuff without erring. Have you ever made 100 on a test? Well, there you go. Even fallen human beings can do things that are without error. According to, well, if you take a 10-question math quiz, and the first one is 1 plus 1 equals 2, and the second one is 1 plus 2 equals 3, and the third one is 1 plus 3 equals 4, all the way to 10 problems, and I get those right, that's true by man's standards, and I made a perfect paper, and it's also true by God's standards. Now, you might dock me on my handwriting, but are you grading me on math, or are you grading me on English and composition? So, you see what I mean? So if I'm being graded on math and I get all 10 problems right, is that not a perfect paper? And yet I'm a fallen human being. Now, if I can do that with a math quiz, what can man do when he's superintended by the Holy Spirit? Number six, there are some clear errors in the Bible, we are told. This final objection that there are clear errors in the Bible is either stated or implied by most of those who deny inerrancy. And for many of them, the conviction that there are some actual errors in Scripture is a major factor in persuading them to challenge the doctrine of inerrancy. In every case, the first answer that should be made to this objection is to ask where such errors are. This is just a common canard that you hear people throw out because they heard someone who knew someone who said that they knew someone who's found errors in the Bible. Or they did an internet search and they came up with 101 contradictions in the Bible, and they didn't read the article on what those contradictions were, but they saw the article and they just inferred from that there are errors in the Bible, and so everybody knows there's errors in the Bible, so ask them. Where? In other cases, however, people will mention one or more specific passages where they claim there is a false statement in Scripture. In these cases, it is important that we look at the biblical text itself and look at it very closely. Let me give you an example. In one of the Gospels, it says when the women arrived at the tomb, there was one angel, and in another place it says there were two. How do you reconcile those? Sounds like a contradiction to me. Is it reconcilable? Yes, because where there's two, guess what? There's always one. Isn't it? Where there's two, there's always one. Now, if the Scriptures had said there was only one angel, being more precise in its description, then for the next writer to say, no, there were two, that would be a contradiction. Unless between the time one writer reported and the time the second writer reported, another angel showed up. You see how you can reconcile things if you just try a little bit? Is it possible that one writer only reported about the one angel and said there was an angel at the tomb, but didn't bother to mention the other angel, but the other writer wanted to be more precise and said there were two angels? Now there's no contradiction. One just withheld information that he thought was irrelevant or unimportant, and the other gave us information that he thought was important. And so one reports one angel and one reports two, and where there's two, there's one. There's no contradiction unless one of the writers says there were precisely two angels or there were only one angel. Then you have a contradiction, but that's not the way the text reads. And so people will find situations like that in the Gospels and say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. Now, you know what Paul says? Love does not rejoice in evil. So if I hear a dirty story about John Kelly and I love him, what am I going to try to do with that story? Oh, I should go to him. But if I don't have opportunity to go to him, what does my heart want to do with that story that's ugly about John? I want to believe it in its most best possible light, right? Don't I? If I love you. If I love him, right? Because love believes all things, hopes all things. It believes the best about those you love. We do this with our children. Somebody comes to us and says, you know your daughter? And I go, you misunderstood her. If you come and tell me about your daughter, I might not do that. Because I love my daughters, and I want to believe the best about them. And so I'm going to interpret all bad stories in their best possible light. Most of the time. Just so she doesn't get too comfortable. Now, if I find a contradiction in the Bible that seems to be a contradiction, and I love this word, what am I going to want to do with that contradiction?
Study some more.
I gotta see if it's really a contradiction or if I've misunderstood Scripture, because I need to give the benefit of the doubt to the author. Just like you ought to give the benefit of the doubt to friends. But if I don't love this word and I come across what I think is a contradiction, you know what the first thing I'm going to do? It's a contradiction. It's a contradiction. You know why? Because I want it to be a contradiction. You say, well, the other guy wants it not to be. I grant that. So therefore, we need to study the text more thoroughly to see if, in fact, it's a real contradiction or just an alleged contradiction. We ought to give the Bible the same consideration we give a criminal. Due process. Yes, John.
So the example of the angel and the two angels.
Right.
There's no moral consequence there. So we're only, hitting on those because people will have these quote-unquote rational arguments about errancy.
Yes.
But if there's no moral consequence, it's really new. And, you know, there's different perspectives from the different eyewitnesses.
Sure.
And so it's really not. I think it's all about conveying truth, that God can convey truth to us or not.
Yes.
It's not about technical error.
And that's what we were referring to earlier when we talked about technical precision.
Yeah.
That you can be inerrant and not be technically precise.
So a question I would ask somebody who challenged me on this is, did God tell us the truth or not?
I think that's a legitimate response. But it depends on what your antagonist is trying to count as truth, if he's got a precise scientific accuracy that he expects Scripture to use, he's asking something from a document that is not intended to communicate with that kind of precision. I mean, we understand this even with our modern documents today. Think of a manual for engineering. How precise will that be? Very precise. Think about a user's guide for putting a bicycle together. Yeah.
I think it's called bolts for nuts.
Yes.
Pastor, in making one of the biggest fears that I have over the Bible being, I feel, misled today, and I'll never forget the way I felt when I first saw it, was one of the television evangelists talking about wealth. Mm-hmm. And my stomach just cringed at that point. I had to turn the TV off. We have to be so careful on people that love these people that are preaching this word. There has to be some way that we can reach them without, first of all, hitting on that pastor they think they love. We've got to lead them through in the inerrant word of God.
Right.
And I think these are things that are all around us today.
Yes, John. Sure.
Those same people, I know this firsthand, would also say that the Bible is inerrant. It's about the nuanced rendering of Scripture in that case.
Right.
And the absence of taking it in as a whole, like we talked about in week one. So they would agree that the Bible is inerrant.
Right. They just derive from the teachings of Scripture something that we don't see there, like God wants us all to be wealthy and healthy.
The balance of Scripture doesn't back it up.
Yeah. They isolate passages that affirm health and wealth and neglect those passages that teach human suffering.
Peter talks about people twisting the Scripture.
Yeah.
And
right.
That's right for
it. Yeah. Remember this, heresy is not just believing things that are not found in the Bible. It's emphasizing anything in the Bible to the exclusion of other things in the Bible. It's, a farmer would say it's someone going to seed. Going to seed on wealth. To the exclusion of the fact that Jesus was poor. And so they go to seed on wealth, they got to make Jesus rich. So Jesus had the best clothes, the designer clothes, the designer chariot, designer horse. You know. And you go, where's that in Scripture? Well, he must have been, because Jesus was more godly than all of us and had more faith than all of us. And therefore, he would have had more wealth than all of us, and therefore he must have had all these things, even though we can't find them in Scripture, because what I believe about wealth drives everything. That's heresy. Even though Abraham was wealthy and Job was wealthy, and Job was twice as wealthy as he was before he had all that trouble, the Bible also teaches that Christians will suffer and that we will be persecuted and so on and so forth. So, like John is saying, we have to take all of Scripture anytime we're trying to understand any part of Scripture, because Scripture interprets Scripture. It's one of the rules of hermeneutics. Scripture interprets Scripture. Just like your context interprets other parts of the context. If you all wrote a 20-page paper or a personal letter to someone, let's just make it personal, and you made comments on page 2 that seemed to contradict comments on page 7, what would an honest evaluator of your paper want to do? Just believe it's a contradiction? Or try to reread the paper to see if they could reconcile those two statements, because they would believe that surely LaVon didn't intend to contradict herself. Let me see if I can reconcile that to LaVon's advantage and favor. And lo and behold, I read the paper again. Oh, I see how it works. So one part of LaVon's letter interprets the other part of LaVon's letter. Scripture interprets Scripture, so that we have, in the final analysis, after considering all the factors we come to the right interpretation, given all of what Scripture says. Middle of page 78. Once again, it is surprising how often it turns out that a careful reading of just the English text of the passage in question will bring to light one or more possible solutions to the difficulty. In a few passages, no solution to the difficulty may be immediately apparent from reading the English text. At that point, it is helpful to consult some commentaries on the text. Both Augustine and John Calvin, along with many more recent commentators, have taken time to deal with the most of the alleged problem text and to suggest plausible solutions to them. Furthermore, some writers have made collections of all the most difficult texts and have provided suggested answers for them. You can see Gleason Archer's Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, which we have in our library, by the way. Now, here's the key to what Grudem just said. Most of the alleged problem texts have been suggested with plausible solutions to them. If you find an apparent contradiction and someone says, well, here's a solution, and the solution sounds outlandish, probably not a good solution. But if the solution is plausible, then why would you insist on keeping the notion that there's a contradiction there? See, now you're being intellectually dishonest. You're saying, I insist on there being a contradiction. And no solution that you provide for me, plausible or otherwise, will suffice. Well, that's like being a juror who refuses to listen to the evidence. He's guilty. Well, what do they do with jurors who say, since he's been arrested, I figure he's guilty? They dismiss juror number so-and-so. All right. There are a few texts where a knowledge of Hebrew or Greek may be necessary to find a solution, and those who do not find firsthand access to these languages may have to find answers either from a more technical commentary or by asking someone who does have this training. Page 79. There are many evangelical Bible scholars today who will say that they do not presently know of any problem text for which there is no satisfactory solution. Moreover, for these hundreds of years, highly competent and biblical scholars have read and studied those problem texts and still have found no difficulty in holding to inerrancy. Now, here are the problems if you deny inerrancy. Number one, serious moral problems confront us. May we imitate God and intentionally lie in small matters also? A denial of inerrancy that still claims that the words of Scripture are God-breathed words necessarily implies that God intentionally spoke falsely to us in some of the less central affirmations of Scripture. Number two, if inerrancy is denied, we begin to wonder if we can really trust God in anything He says. It's a slippery slope. This will have a detrimental effect on our ability to take God at His word and trust Him completely or obey Him fully in the rest of Scripture. Number three, if we deny inerrancy, we essentially make our own human minds a higher standard of truth than God's word itself. I alluded to this last week when I said, be careful when you make statements like this. Science has shown that Scripture is true, therefore Scripture is true. What you've just done unconsciously is elevate science above the Bible. And once science gives you confidence that the Bible is trustworthy, then you trust the Bible. That means, therefore, that science is more authoritative than the Bible for you. That's a pretty precarious place to be. Because then, if science decides 20 years from now that the Bible is not trustworthy, then you'll go with science then too. And there will be, there your faith will go as well. So you really have to ask yourself this question. Do I really have more faith that God has revealed Himself and that He's done so without error? Or do I have more faith in what science says? And the problem with going with science, not to mention that it means you're elevating science over God, is that science changes their theories from time to time and therefore revises what they consider to be true in regard to their own proclamations. All you have to think of is Newton's view of the solar system versus Einstein's view of the solar system. All you have to think of is Ptolemy's view of the universe versus Copernicus's view and Kepler's view of the universe. And both were considered scientists. And yet they changed their view of the universe to suit newer evidence that they had found. You think of physics today, which is being slowly modified by what's known as quantum physics, where a lot of the predictability of physics has been replaced by the unpredictability of quantum physics. Which one should we trust? Physics or quantum physics? Well, sometimes it's not a choice between the two. But it illustrates how science has their own controversies within the scientific community that can't be rectified, at least not with the current information. So, if we deny inerrancy, we essentially make our own human mind's higher standard of truth than God's Word itself. This, in effect, is to say that we know the truth more certainly and more accurately than God's Word does, or than God does, at least in these areas. For if we deny inerrancy, then we must also say that the Bible is wrong, not only in minor details, but in some of its doctrines as well. A denial of inerrancy means that we say that the Bible's teachings about the nature of Scripture and about the truthfulness and reliability of God's words is also false. These are not minor details, but are major doctrinal concerns in Scripture. Yes?
I'm maybe concerned about our trade of inerrancy for interpretive challenges. And I'm thinking specifically about the creation account. Whereas, you know, a couple hundred years ago, we would have never even had the thought that 6 literal days was an error.
Right.
Now, because there is some evidence to suggest otherwise, we chalk it up to an interpretive challenge. I just find that interesting.
Well, here's an example from history where let's assume for sake of argument that what Genesis says is exactly right. God created the earth and all that it contains in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. And he did it in 6 literal days, not 6 figurative days where there's long periods of time. Let's assume that for just sake of discussion. If that's true, then science is not true. Or there's some way to reconcile science in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that we haven't discovered yet. So that we don't have to say that these are age days as opposed to real days, but we just haven't come to figure how those two can be reconciled. Or we've misread Scripture. And it isn't 6 literal days, it's long periods of time. And somehow that enables us to fit the record of Scripture in with long periods of time, like an old earth theory. Sometimes when we have difficulty reconciling Scripture with science, it's not because science is wrong, it's because we've misunderstood Scripture. That sometimes is the case. For example, when the church criticized Galileo and would not look through his telescope, the church inferred from Scripture that the sun revolves around the earth. Scripture does not teach that. But it was inferred that Scripture taught that because of phenomenological language, right? So the church said to Galileo, no, we won't look through your telescope because we know that the earth is the center of the solar system. And yet, the church misunderstood Scripture. Scripture did not err. The church erred. The church can err, by the way. And I mean every church.
Seems like the Genesis account is a different animal, though. Because it's very explicit. I think before 200 years from now, the common Western thought would have never questioned that.
Right.
And now, all of a sudden, to me, it's like number three. If we deny the inerrancy, if we're saying somehow now that was an error, then we've elevated our human thinking above what I believe it literally says.
Well, Augustine believed in long periods of time. So it isn't really the case that no one would have considered anything other than a literal 24-hour day. It is actually the case that some within church history and very early church history thought that God was describing long periods of time, even though he used the Hebrew term yom. Now, I'm just old and basic and vanilla enough to believe that it's six literal 24-hour days. So I think that either we can reconcile that with what science seems to tell us, or science is wrong. That's my two options.
Okay, which, so we chalk it up as an interpretive challenge.
I think you do. You do, and you chalk it up to an interpretive challenge because there are some things for which we may not have an answer that satisfies us completely. But when we get to heaven, we'll have some of the answers to some of our questions, I'm sure. Now, there may come a time when science changes its mind and all of a sudden the question goes away. I don't know what that would look like, but it's happened before. Yes?
I'm trying to see it as a God, as God's way of thinking. God covered the universe.
Right.
And to see day, he saw all the stars. He didn't see it like we see.
Mm-hmm.
And he's the one designed on the 24-hour day for us.
Right.
He was just right for us.
Right.
So why should we wonder what a day is to God when a day to us?
We're actually going to cover this doctrine when we get to the doctrine of creation. Mm-hmm. So since you guys have had your interest piqued, now you can read ahead a few chapters to that subject and that discussion. Oh, you already read it. Let me suggest something to you that is just kind of fun to think about, but is not intended to serve as a slam dunk argument to prove one position over against another. Okay, it's just interesting things to think about. Let's suppose, for sake of discussion, that the Earth is really, 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 really old, as science tells us that it is. But let's also consider the possibility that the Earth is young, as Scripture seems to imply. Notice I'm being careful with my words. Scripture seems to imply that the Earth is young. Now, we might get to heaven and God says, you just had the wrong inference. I never meant to imply such a thing. That's on you, not me. The Earth is really old. It was always, Or we get to heaven and God says to the scientist, nanny, nanny, boo, boo, you thought the Earth was old. It was only 10,000 years old or 100,000 years old or whatever. Because God loves to make foolish the wise, right? He likes to make fools of the wise. He likes to take things that are not and make things out of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He loves to use the base things of the world to put at naught the things that are, etc. God has chosen the foolish from the world to confound the wise, etc. That's just like God. But here's something fun to think about. When God created Adam and Eve, how old were they? They weren't toddlers. They weren't pre-adolescents, we gather. They were probably somewhere between, now this is guessing, 14 and 30.
They were able to be self-sufficient. I think we have to continue.
So, if someone had shown up on the scene with measuring instruments to test how old Adam and Eve were 5 minutes after creation, they would have said they've been around here for 30 years. Did God only make saplings when he made some trees? Or did he make some fully grown oaks and redwoods? That if you looked as a casual observer, you would say, that redwood's been here 400 years, and it may have been there only 4 seconds. So it may be that the earth is really, really old, but it's only been here for a few years. It's possible, right? So that when you measure it with carbon-14 dating or any other methods, you get old. I mean, think of it this way. How many rings did a 5-second-old tree have if the tree was 100 foot tall and as big around as this room? How many rings did it have? Probably had as many rings as the appearance of age warranted. So if it appeared to be 400 years old, it probably had 400 rings if you cut it open. So these are called biological clocks or natural clocks. And yet it doesn't tell you when they were created. Now, again, I said this is a fun thing to consider. It's not a slam dunk argument proving one position against another. It's just to say I like the way God does things. He kind of does things in a way that makes us go, duh. You know, just about the time we think we figured it out, God goes, boy, you guys are so stupid.
So the argument back to that, because I've heard the argument.
Yeah.
The argument back to that is God would deceive us. And then it's like, that's a dumb argument.
I think that is a dumb argument. I didn't want to say that because I didn't know if it was your argument.
It's actually Hugh Ross's argument.
No, God, you know what? Here's the problem with the argument. If God did it that way, he would be deceiving us. No, it's we deceive ourselves in our pride. And God's not responsible for what we do with the data. If we act foolishly with the data and we end up deceiving ourselves because we've misread the data, that doesn't mean God has deceived us. It means we have been prideful in our assumptions. So I'm glad you think it's a dumb argument. I think it's a dumb argument too. Yes?
I've got some information that God created Earth 4,000 years before Jesus was born. And if that's a fact...
Bishop Usher.
Pardon?
Bishop Usher wrote a book to make that very argument. November 23rd, by the way, on 4004 B.C.
So yes. That would make the Earth a little over 6,000 years.
Right. Yeah, and that's what many people believe, that the Earth is that old. Yes, LaVon. This is off subject. Go ahead. If it's about inerrancy, you're on subject.
Okay. On page 74, when he says, under point number 3, those who made this objection point to the fact that inerrancy has only been claimed from the first of the original copy of the Bible, that none of these has survived. What is the use then of claims of great of importance on this? And then when you go down and you read further in the text, like in some of the highlighted things, he keeps using the word original text. So when he uses original text, is he referring to the copies of the copies, or
no? He's referring to the manuscripts, the what Paul would have written on had he started writing Romans. We don't possess that original copy. Or that's
right.
I just misspoke.
Right towards the bottom, it says it has rather.
Right, but it's not a copy. We don't possess the original manuscript.
Right, I understand that part. My question is he says, for most practical purposes then the currently published scholars' text of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament are the same as the original manuscripts. But if
right.
They don't have the original manuscripts.
How do you arrive at that?
What is he using to arrive at that?
You arrive at that conclusion by listening to the quotes of the early church fathers as they quoted scripture. People who knew Peter, like Papias, you listen to their quotes, and most of the New Testament can be derived from just reading the quotes of the early church fathers. And so, along with that and context, where the rest of what you do have leaves only a few options that are reasonable to assume, and then you compare that with the early church fathers, and their writings and quotations of the then you're able to build back into it what would have been in the original. And they're assuming by also that the copies have accurate reporting in them, so that that's where they derive some of their information is too. It's building a case is what it is, and to give you the precise steps would require reading a book that takes you step by step through that process. Yeah, look at the look at your footnotes there, number 4, mm-hmm. Bruce Metzger, The Text of the New Testament's Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration. Look at some of your other footnotes too. We'll have writings that are helpful in helping you understand how these conclusions are arrived. So. I'm trying to see here if I can find one for you.
Well, he gives a big one on page 75 and number 6, where he talks about saying that there was an error made in the original copy.
Right.
But we would have to assume that. But then he said you'd have to assume that there was also only one copy ever made of Paul.
Right.
Okay. Thank you.
Looking at these footnotes will often help you with further reading. If you're interested in pursuing this subject further, there are some good books that you can buy or order from the library. We have some of these books. It's not all of them, but we have some of them. Did somebody else have a question over here? Yes, Mike?
How old are the existing manuscripts that we do have access to?
Well, they vary in age because we have manuscripts that are 1,500 years old, and we have manuscripts that are 700 years old, and we have manuscripts that are 300 years old. In other words, it spans the spectrum of age from the time of the original writings to the time of our current day.
And given the inerrancy of Holy Scriptures, those different texts that we have would tend to verify the earliest text.
Yes. But every now and then you'll see in your Bible, if you have footnotes, or you'll see a parenthesis, this phrase did not appear in some of the earlier manuscripts. But it did appear in some of the later manuscripts. Well, the question is, are the earlier manuscripts we have all the early manuscripts? Because there may have been earlier manuscripts that did have that phrase in it, but some of the manuscripts don't. And it's when you bring all those manuscripts together that you're better able to put together the original text, because all of that data helps you make those decisions. And the discrepancies that do exist are very inconsequential. I mean, they don't deal with doctrines, and they don't deal with moral issues. Like, let me give you an example. The story of the woman caught in adultery does not appear in some of the early manuscripts. John chapter 8, are you familiar? The woman taken in adultery, he who is without sin cast the first stone. That story is not in some of the earlier manuscripts. Now, does that mean, therefore, that the story was not part of the original New Testament? No, it does not mean that. You could infer that, but that does not necessarily mean that, because we may not have the earlier manuscripts where the story did appear. But let's say, for sake of argument, that somehow the story got inserted by a scribe and it wasn't part of the original writing. Following John's argument earlier, which I agree, do we learn anything about Jesus from that teaching that we didn't already know about Jesus and God? No. God's merciful, He's compassionate, quick to forgive, long-suffering. Right? That's what the story is about. So nothing the story tells us would we have lost if, in fact, it wasn't a part of the original manuscripts. Now, do we know that it wasn't a part of the original? No, we don't. So we treat it as though it is. And by adding the story, let's suppose we get to heaven and God says that story wasn't in the original manuscripts. Have we added anything to the New Testament that we didn't already know about God and Jesus Christ? No, because we already knew Jesus Christ was loving and forgiving and compassionate and merciful. See, God builds into the Scripture a redundancy, like a good engineer. Why does a good engineer build redundancy into all of his systems? In case one system fails, you have a backup. How many times does God describe Himself as merciful and forgiving? So that if one story that describes Him as merciful and forgiving is left out by a scribe or inserted by a scribe, have we gained or lost anything by that insertion or exclusion? No. So as God communicated to us faithfully and accurately what He wanted us to know about Himself, whether or not John 8 is part of the original manuscript, yes, He has. That's the larger picture that John was alluding to earlier when he said, the question we have to ask ourselves, has God communicated Himself accurately to us, truthfully to us? Now, I happen to think John 8 was in the original manuscripts. We just don't have early copies of it. And when we get to heaven, God's going to say, there it was in this manuscript, in that manuscript, in that manuscript. So I take it on faith that John 8 was part of the original. And just because scholars can't find it in some of the earlier manuscripts doesn't mean there aren't any early manuscripts that contained it. Yes.
It doesn't say what he was writing in the sand either, but some really, really early manuscripts said that he was writing the names of the girlfriends of the gut.
Yeah, I heard you. They had me going there. Okay. Any other questions? Yes. Yes.
What's your comment on the inerrancy of Scripture versus the number of, the fact that translations of the Bible are just kind of continual over time?
Well,
interesting dynamic that even though you can hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, there's just kind of a steady flow of translations.
And therefore, a person who's involved in translations needs to be very careful to be faithful to the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic so that they're not found adding things to God's words that aren't there or taking away things from God's word that are there. I think what is important is the motive for a new translation. That's very important because there's gender-neutral translations today. And I don't know what the motive is in all cases because I'm not omniscient. But I suspect that it's an accommodation and a capitulation to our feminist society. That's not a good motivation for a gender-neutral translation. And there's nothing about our modern language that requires gender-neutral language. We've all learned how to adapt to patriarchal language where mankind is referred to in the masculine. God did it, and we'll study this in the Doctrine of Creation, of Adam and Eve, He made man male and female. Wait a minute, that'll mess with your mind. Do you know what He called both Adam and Eve? Adam. Now that's God's idea, not man's idea, to call the human race man. And if God thinks describing the human race with the masculine gender is sufficient, I don't think we should mess with it. Even if it chaps all the feminists in the world. Okay? If it was man's idea to use the masculine to describe God and to describe mankind as a whole, there I am doing it, then we could toy with that. But that's not man's idea, that's God's idea. So when we go to translate, we need to have our motives right. And that is, what's a good motive for a new translation? The people don't understand the language that they currently are reading. Like, if we went to a foreign country, we would translate the Bible into their language. We wouldn't insist that they learn English because we prefer our English translation. We would translate it into Spanish or Russian or Chinese. Those are legitimate motives. But just so we can have a new way of looking at the Bible, a new perspective, because that translation makes me uncomfortable. Yes.
Yeah, motives and method, I would say.
Method.
And your example of putting it in different languages is a good example, because because some of them are transliterations.
Yes.
From existing English or German or Latin.
Right.
But maybe a comment back to the question is that, and you can tell me if this is true or not, but I understand that the translators are translating. If they're doing a translation and not a transliteration, they're translating from a body of manuscripts that we have known.
Right.
They're not. We're gathering more and more manuscripts as time goes along.
Right.
Add to the evidence.
Right. Yes, that's true. There's a difference between a paraphrase and a translation. Remember Kenneth Taylor, I think it was, that did the Living Bible? Was it Kenneth Taylor? Is that his name? Anyway, Kenneth Taylor would read his King James to his children, and they would kind of look like they were having a hard time understanding it. So he took his King James, opened it, and began to write on a tablet a paraphrase, just from English to his own words that his children could understand. And that became the Living Bible. That's a paraphrase. And even though it was popular and sold like hotcakes, it was not a good source for building your doctrine and understanding of Scripture because it was a paraphrase. Kenneth Taylor did not know Greek and Hebrew. He didn't translate it from the original manuscript, from the Hebrew and Greek copies. He just translated it into vernacular English. For children. And the motive was probably good, but the method was fallible. When you have a translation like the New American Standard or the King James or the NIV or the RSV or the ESV, etc., you have a committee of scholars, Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic scholars, who are looking at the copies of the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic passages and translating those into a modern language. That is a more careful and precise methodology that ought to be followed every time. But then there's other translations today that are fun to read, but you can't derive your doctrine from them. You got to compare them to something that is a good translation. Like, for example, The Message by Eugene Peterson. It's a fun translation to read, but I never trust it because it's not a translation per se. It's more of a paraphrase. Yes?
What is the Amplified Bible?
The Amplified Bible is a pretty good translation, but I don't like it because it piles on words that are possible meanings, but aren't necessarily the meaning. So, like for example, if we looked up the word strike in a modern English dictionary, how many definitions would you see under that word? 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, somewhere in that range. That's called the semantic range of a word. What the range of meanings might be for that word in a given culture.
Hit.
Yes?
Hit.
Hit.
Oh, were you asking us a question?
No.
Oh, sorry.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Okay, hold that thought. Okay. The semantic range is the range of possible meanings any word may have in a given culture. The word strike is a good illustration because there's so many meanings to that word. The Amplified Bible has a tendency to just say, and the bowler threw a strike, swung at a baseball, protested his employer, hit his wife, struck a match. I already did that. Knocked over 10 pins. Well, it's one of them. It's not all of them. Do you see what I mean? So it's kind of indecisive in that it gives you all the possible nuances of that word, but not all the possible nuances are the intended one of the writer, because the writer had one meaning in mind when he used the word strike, not all nine of those meanings in mind. So as long as you keep that in your consciousness as you read the Amplified Bible, you won't say, you know, that strike means all those things. It means one of them given the context, right? If somebody swings at a ball and misses, we know what that meant. And if somebody knocks over 10 pins, we know what that meant. And they're not the same thing.
Okay.
So the Amplified Bible is fun to read, but you don't necessarily take it to the bank because it happens to be there in the Amplified Bible.
We can conclude that there are faithful translations.
Yes, absolutely. New American Standard, ESV. King James is a great translation. The only thing that people object to in regard to the King James is its use of Elizabethan English, which we tend not to speak in our culture. And if you read the King James, it's perfectly understandable, but you have to work harder because we're not accustomed to talking that way. Yes?
When we changed as a child, that's all I knew. It's probably
right.
A lot of us. And, you know, when we changed over to more understanding,
right.
It was very comforting.
Right. Yep. I still quote the Bible in King James sometimes.
If you memorize it that way,
yeah.
As a kid,
yeah. Right. Yeah. Okay, we probably need to quit, otherwise you won't come back next Sunday. Any last-minute comments or questions before we close? Okay, let's pray. Now, are we planning to meet next Sunday? Is that on the schedule? Okay, good. So read chapter 6. Father, thank you for your love for us and for giving us your word and for preserving it for us. We know that you are truthful and you cannot lie and you do not lie. But, Lord, we can misunderstand your word, and we pray you'd help us to understand it in the way you intended it to be understood. That we wouldn't distort it, twist it, and we wouldn't abuse it and misuse it, but we would grasp all of its meaning that you intended for us, so that we might grow by it and you might be glorified through our obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.